And then we're going to look at a section of 2 Chronicles 28 to give us a little more insight into some of the details of chapter 15. So 2 Kings chapter 15, lots of kings and lots of trouble in this chapter. What you see in this chapter on the screen there is a brief breakdown of the kings mentioned, not all the kings in chapter 15, because we'll start over with Jotham next Wednesday evening, Lord willing. But in verses 1 through 7, you have a brief mention of Uzziah, who is also named as also called Azariah. He's called Azariah here in 2 Kings 15. He's also called Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Does anyone remember why there's a difference in the name usage between Azariah here and Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26? Is anybody? Brother Billy remembers. What was it, Brother Billy? Right. There was a that's right. The priest was named Azariah also. And then you have that priest mentioned in 2 Chronicles 26. He's not mentioned in 2 Kings 15. And so to distinguish between the two, the historian who wrote it down used the shortened form of Azariah, which is Uzziah. And you may think that that's not worth keeping in mind, but it is something worth knowing because the distinction has to be made in some way. Remember how you had the confusing section? You had Jehoshaphat ben Ahab. And it was one of those guys who was ben Ahab and then ben Jehoshaphat. Two guys with the same name could get confusing. And so some of this part of the kings that can be confusing because of the names and switching back and forth and that kind of stuff. And then in verses 8 to 12, you have the end of Jehu's dynasty. Jehu was promised four generations on the throne of Israel as a reward for his work of destroying a certain family from the face of the earth. From the face of the earth, what family was that? This man's wife was legendary. Jezebel, wiping her out. That was Jehu's reward for that. So his dynasty comes to an end in verses 8 through 12. And then in verses, of course, when you get to Jehu's dynasty, that's the kings of Israel. Oh, you let Miss Phyllis in, back to Steve. Tell her that we don't have any more oil to sell. Our lamp's gone out. The door of the kingdom is closed. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. So Jehu's said kings of Israel take place. Uzziah was king of Judah. These other guys are kings of Israel. All of these kings are bad. In fact, if you look carefully at all the kings of Israel, all of the kings of Israel were bad. They had no king that served God. They were all bad. Judah, however, has kings who are both good and bad as far as they're following the Lord. In verses 13 through 15, you have King Shalom who takes over the throne. He reigns for one month. And then Menahem takes over. He rules for 10 years. And you have a man named Pekahiah. He reigns for 2 years. And then Pekah, he reigns for 20 years. All these guys become king through some kind of subterfuge, except for Pekahiah. Pekahiah takes the place of his father, Menahem. Now, Menahem is mentioned there in verse 18. We see something about his character. For almost all of the kings on the internet, I don't know whom has made these up, but almost all the kings of Israel and Judah have these medallions made for them. And they're out there. If you type in Menahem and hit Google Images, this pops up right away. So this is obviously probably was not what he looked like. However, it's some kind of all the kings have them. And so it's nice to put a face with the name. But in verse 18, we learn something about him, about his religious character. He was an idolater. It says in verse 18 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So he was an idolater. Do you remember what the specific sin referred to here is? What idol and what religion did Jeroboam lead Israel into the worship of? You've seen it before in Exodus. Aaron made one of these when they got to Mount Sinai, the golden calf worship. And this is the sins of Jeroboam. They continue in the worship of the golden calves. They had two of these calves, one at Dan and one at another place. I can't remember where it was. So in verse 18, he's an idolater. In verse number 16, you'll notice he was a vicious man, because in verse 16, he goes to a place. He smote a town called Tiphsah and all that were therein, and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore, he smote it and all the women that and all the women therein that were with child, he ripped up. So Menahem is an idolater. He's a vicious man. And the historians tell us that he wanted to visit the city, and they would not let him into the city because they thought he was a person of loathsome character. This is what tradition says. And because they spurned him, he destroyed them all, even the pregnant women with their children. He had no mercy. And verse number 20, the king of Assyria comes against him in order to get peace with the king of Assyria. He raises a tribute of 1,000 talents of silver. Now, notice who he gets it from. Look at the text. It's interesting the way this says, he exacted money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth of each man, 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. This idea of buying peace was a very, very common practice, very common practice. It's something that you even see still today. Whenever there's the saber rattling and the sounds of war, sometimes the person who's making all the noise is wanting some kind of a benefit, some kind of monetary support. What is the thing that we call we give foreign countries all the time? Aid. They want some kind of aid. This is a very common practice. The next king we encounter is King Pekahiah. Pekahiah. Notice what we know about him. Nothing. There's nothing about him. So basically that means that his reign was very uneventful. And my friends, that is a nice way to live, isn't it? A nice, uneventful life. No drama, no hoopla, just a lot of regular stuff. And that's the way Pekahiah's life went. He did not serve the Lord, but we don't know anything about him, which leads us to a man named Pekah. Pekah. Pekah was the son of a man named Remaliah, a captain. Let's see. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, captain of his, a captain of Pekahiah. He was one of Pekahiah's men. He rebels against his master, Pekahiah, and takes over the kingdom. The scriptures tell us that he is an idolater. And during his reign, which lasts 20 years, he sees Israel taken partially captive. This is a very interesting section when you get into the captivities, because God said to Israel and to Judah, if you depart from my ways, if you do not obey my voice, you are going to go into captivity. This morning I was reading my Bible, and I'm reading Jeremiah right now. I read Jeremiah 6 to chapter 12, and you can see the Lord constantly saying to Israel, obey my voice, obey my voice, obey my voice. And Israel's response to that command to obey him is, no, we will not. We will not obey you. We're not going to do what you want us to do. And he tells them what's going to happen to them. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because all of his sermons are rejected. He's calling Israel back to repentance. And so Israel begins to go into captivity. There's a partial captivity that takes place during the reign of Pekah. He is used by God as a scourge on Israel, on Judah, for idolatry. And we'll see that in 2 Chronicles 28. And Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, is the reason why he's used against Judah. He takes up the religion of Israel and does things a lot worse. I'll leave Pekahiah up there. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. Excuse me. Pekah is an idolatrous man, and he sees the partial captivity of Israel, and he's used by God as a scourge upon Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28, it tells us that Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, has taken up the religion of Israel. Remember, these two nations are north and south. They're real close to each other. Think of the relationship between Texas and Oklahoma. You have just a very thin border between the two, and they're next-door neighbors. Because of the proximity and because they're all the same, they're all related to each other, all intermarried. The kings are kings of each nation sometimes are related or cousins. So they're very closely connected. After Uzziah dies, one of his other sons becomes king. Uzziah was the great king at 52 years of reign. It was a glorious time in Israel's history. His son Jotham takes over for him, and Jotham walks in the ways of the Lord. But Jotham's son Ahaz does not walk in the ways of the Lord. Look at chapter 28, verse number 1. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which means he was a calf worshiper. And he also made also molten images for Balaam. Now, this is not talking about Balaam the prophet. This is Baal. It's another form of that word, Baal. Baal worships what he becomes involved in. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So what Ahaz does is he takes up the religion of Israel. But he doesn't just stay with that abomination, with that deplorable practice. He gets worse and worse and worse. Notice in our text there in verse number 28:3, that the Bible tells us why God used Israel to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Because the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, they were killing their children, sacrificing their children in the fires of Molech and a variety of other gods. Can you think of the barbaric nature of that kind of culture where people are having children and intentionally, willfully taking their own infants and throwing them into the fire? Now, this idea of this burning the children, making them, there's two ways they talk about it. One is the offering of the children in a sacrifice that resulted in their death. A second way is making their children pass through the fire or run through the fires. You remember, you've probably seen these old, my dad had these books. They were about like National Geographic. I think they might have been National Geographic. Maybe Time Magazine, World Explorer, or something like that. And they had these pictures of people who were firewalkers. You've seen the firewalkers? They have the coals of hot fire, and then people walk across them, you know, and their feet don't get burned and all that weird stuff. And they would make their children run through fires like that sometimes. And this is a way for the children. If a child could do it many times without having any harm come to them, maybe they would rise to promise in the community because they felt like they had some kind of special endowment from the gods, some kind of protection. And so this is a very barbaric custom. It's so barbaric to God that he uses Israel as the whip to punish the people of Canaan. Because God's judgments always come for cause. Keep that in mind. God's judgments always come for cause. The Canaanite people were not living in the land. Peacefully and just having a good time growing their crops and raising their children. They were practicing horrible abominations, and God used Israel to bring judgment to them. Just as God uses Assyria and Babylon and other nations to punish Israel when they go into heathen practices. Now, in verse 5, we see there's some stuff begins to take place in Judah. Because of this abominable practice of Ahaz in verse 5, you have the word wherefore. Wherefore is the same as the word therefore. It says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so because of Ahaz's practice of false religion, he brings the Syrians up and they smite him and they carry away a great multitude of people captives. Now, what happens here in this conflict is the Syrians come against Judah. And Judah's the bigger... Jews are smaller than nations, but they come against Judah, but they don't come alone. They bring their buddies, the Israelites, with them. So Israel and Syria together attack Judah for this. And in verse number six, last part of verse number five, and he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. So these two factions coming together and persecuting Judah for their sinfulness against the Lord. Now, in verse number 6, we have Pekah. Pekah reappears. We read about him already in chapter 15. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he slew in Judah in this battle. Look at this number. 120,000 in one day. In one day. You say, well, that's a lot of guys. Maybe they weren't top-notch soldiers. But look what the text says. What kind of men were they? Valiant men. These are the best guys. These are brave men. These are the people you want to go to war with, and they're all slain in one day. But the reason why they were slain was not because they were inferior soldiers. The reason they were slain, look at the next phrase, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, I want to pause and remind you of something that's very important. Israel as a nation was in a conditional covenant with God. A conditional covenant with God. They had conditions to meet. If they didn't meet the conditions of the covenant, of the contractual agreement, there were stiff penalties for it. Just like maybe, I guess probably most of us here have had a loan from a bank of some kind, maybe for a car, or for a house, or a business loan. And you agree to certain terms for those loans, and you're paying them back. And if you fail to meet your part of the bargain, well, you're in trouble, aren't you? Now, if for some reason, if the lender doesn't meet their part of the bargain, it doesn't matter. It seems like to me they have more power than you got because they got the big checkbooks. But if you fail to meet your part of the bargain, you are going to suffer. This is why Israel and Judah are suffering like this. They're in a conditional covenant. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that you, as one of God's children, are not in a conditional covenant with God. You are in a gracious covenant. You're in the covenant of grace. You've been saved by grace through faith. You have a permanently positive standing with Jehovah. The wrath of God will never be felt by His children. Then you say, well, what about chastisement? Chastisement is not the same as punitive wrath. Punitive wrath. For instance, you may chasten your child for doing something that's wrong, but you don't chasten him in the same way as the government chastens them for breaking the law. The government is trying to break them down. You're chasing them in love because you care for them. It's a different relationship. Now, the scripture, the Apostle Paul said that God's people, we are not appointed unto wrath. We will never face the wrath of God because we're in this gracious covenant with the Lord our God. Which is better, conditional covenant or gracious covenant? The gracious covenant is better because there are no conditions for you to meet. No conditions for you to meet. God has met all the conditions. He saved you. He regenerated you and gave you faith and life everlasting. He does all the work. Nothing is dependent on you. That's why you're safe. That's what you see in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. If the first covenant had been sufficient, then there wouldn't have been need for the second covenant. And the new covenant is where we're at today. So, moving on, verse number 5. Turn the page. That was a good thing. Now, I want to notice an incredible event here in verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 through 15. So what happens is the Syrians, they take a bunch of people captive and take them back to Damascus. And then the Israelites, they take a bunch of people captive and they take them back down to Samaria. And while they're leading these captives back down to Samaria to be captured, and it's women, it's children, they're taking them back as they've conquered them. Look at verse 8. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and also took away much spoil and brought the spoil to Samaria. So they're coming down to begin a life of servitude and captivity. But when they reach Samaria, there is a prophet there, a man named Oded, who nobody knows anything about this man. None of the historians do. None of the scholars do. He's simply a preacher mentioned in the holy record. But this preacher, he appears and he goes out and he preaches to the people that are bringing in the captives. Notice what he says in verse 9. Oded said, and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up to heaven. He said, this has happened. This victory has been given to you by God. Even this wrath that's reached up, this is an extreme amount of wrath here. This is from God. God has enabled you to do this. He's talking to a people who are an idolatrous people who have faith in their own gods. And he's telling them, this victory did not come to you because of your gods. This victory has come to you because of Jehovah, the true and holy God. Now in verse 10, and now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. He says, you want to enslave these people. But look at verse 10, the last phrase there. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? He says these people have been delivered into your hands because of sins that they have committed. And you're going to enslave them and you feel vindicated and justified in this. But he says, aren't you just as sinful as they are? Haven't you too departed from the Lord? Aren't you too become pagan in your worship? Aren't you also behaving like heathens? Then he asked the question, aren't there sins among you? Verse 11, now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of God is upon. He doesn't say them, he says you. This is going to happen to you too. Verse 12. It's quite a message. I think this is a very brave message. A very brave thing. Now the prophets of old, they spake with a burden from the Lord. God put it into their heart to go and preach and speak, and they went and did it. And here's this man who goes down in front of these pagan people, this mighty army, and he preaches a message to them that it's accusatory, accusing them, and seems to be pleading for clemency for the people who they've captured, for freedom for them. And this man goes in the strength, not of his own wit or might. It's a very simple message. He goes in the name of the Lord and speaks to them God's word. Now, do you ever feel compelled to speak God's word to somebody? I don't mean you get a burning sensation, but you know you have to do it. You know it has to be done. And it's kind of a white knuckle experience sometimes. I mean, I've been alive long enough to have to have done it, and you have too. It's a frightening thing. But you know what, my friends? We may get the idea in our minds sometimes that if I speak a word of the gospel, if I use the scriptures here, if I say what ought to be said, we tend to think it ain't going to make any difference. We tend to talk ourselves out of it ahead of time, say, why bother? It's not going to make a difference at all. We lose faith. We lose faith in the Lord. We lose faith in His Word. And this man comes and speaks the message of God. Very simply, look at what happens in verse 12. Look what happens. Then, after they hear the words, then certain heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehonan, Berechiah the son of Meshulamoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, Amasa the son of Haldai stood up against them that came from the war and said, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. Now the reason that this is an aggravated trespass is because the law said that they could not enslave their brothers and sisters. They couldn't enslave a fellow Jew. If a Jewish person wanted to sell themselves into bondage in order to settle a debt, then they could. But they were not allowed to buy and sell one another. And they said, this is a greater trespass. Let's not add to the sins we already have. He says there, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. And these armed men, they hear this message from these leading men, these certain heads, and the armed men, they say, okay, they leave the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. So there is a deliverance that takes place here. So here's the outline, or I'll give you the outline now. A prophet speaks in verses 9 through 11. A prophet speaks. Verses 12 through 13, a people submit. A people submit. And then number 3, the captives are set free. In verse number 15, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives with the and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them and arrayed them, shod them, gave them to eat and to drink and anointed them and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. And then they returned to Samaria. The captives are set free. They weren't just set free to go on their way back to the north. No. What do? They free them, they clothe them, they feed them, they take care of those who are feeble, and they carry them back to a good place, back to Jericho. I tried to think of a type of Christ in that. I tried to figure out something to say about Christ and how to make all the types come together. But like, you know, all types are imperfect types. But I would just like to say this, is that this is exactly how you and I have been treated by Christ. He has taken us, the captives, and set us free, clothed us in his own righteousness, has given us the Holy Spirit, and is bearing us through this wilderness back to glory. Jesus Christ has set us free from our bondage. It's he who came down from heaven and spoke the words of liberty. This is what the scripture says in Ephesians. He came and preached liberty to the captives, and we've been set free because of the word of Christ. Now, lastly, I want to give you three applications from these two chapters. Three applications that we can make. What kind of a spiritual application can we make from this? First of all, there are consequences to serving false gods. There are consequences to serving false gods. Are Christians ever tempted to serve false gods? Well, we know we are because 1 John chapter 5, the last verse says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from, don't love things that hinder you in your walk with the Lord. Don't love things that get between you and God. Don't love your family more than you love God. Don't love your job. Don't love your money. Don't love your personal prosperity. You know, all that kind of thing. There are consequences of serving false gods. And so be cautioned about that. If you're here this evening and you're pretending to be a Christian, then you're serving a false god. Now, in this modern era we live in, people don't say they're serving false gods. We're too smart for that. But who are we serving? We serve ourselves. All false religion is right there. We serve ourselves. You're false god yourself. False god yourself. Number two. One error leads to another. Remember the domino effect? You ever set up a bunch of dominoes? You ever had like two or three boxes of dominoes and you set them up on the kitchen table? And you get about 30 or 40 of them set up, and then you accidentally bump it, and they all go down. It's very frustrating. When that kind of stuff happens, it really makes you appreciate eternal security. Because if you could lose it, you'd lose it in a second. One error will lead to another. Remember Ahaz? What was the first thing he did? What was his first departure from true religion? What was the first thing that he did? He served the gods of Israel, the golden calves. But did he stay with just calf worship? No, he went from calf worship to worshiping Baal. A digression from here to here, finally culminating in what horrible religious practice? Child sacrifice. One thing leads to another. One sin can lead you into other sins. And I think we all are familiar enough with our own sinfulness to know that one lie leads to another lie. Lusting can lead to actions. That's what James says. So one error can lead to another. And so be careful about those things. Lastly, when we look at the sins of others, we need to remember that we have sins too. This is what this old preacher says. He says, we feel like we are right in judging them and being God's scourge upon them because of their sins. But he says, aren't we as guilty? Aren't we as guilty? Aren't we as guilty as they are? Now look, remember, you have sins too. You have sins too. Now, there are a lot of sins that I've committed and do commit that I don't mind telling you about. And you've been here long enough to hear me preach. You know how that goes. I don't mind telling you about. But there are sins that I commit, that I have committed, that I would never tell you about because I'm too ashamed of them. I'm too ashamed of them. You know what I'm saying? Those sins in the heart, the ones that you are sure no one ever knows about. I mean, nobody. Nobody. We have these sins. We have more sins than we'll even admit to in us. And so when it comes to others, because we always want to judge other people harshly for their sins, don't we? Look at that sleazeball. Look at that punk. Look at that loser. What kind of an animal does something like that? Our judgment towards them is very strict. But we forget that we are just as bad. Just as bad. Just as bad. It's a serious issue. And so there are three applications for us to think about. There are consequences of serving false gods. For every action, there's an equal and opposite what? Reactions. If you serve idols, if your heart grows cold towards the Lord, something gets in there, there'll be some consequences for that. One error can lead to another. This is why it's important that we keep our doctrine straight as a church. One error leads to another. Then when we look at the sins of others, remember we have sins to more sins than we like to admit to. More sins than we like to admit to. Well, let's make a brief prayer together, and then we'll dismiss to our prayer meetings. Father, I pray that you'd help us to keep these words in our mind, and I pray that you'd help us to take heed, Lord. Help me to take heed. In Jesus' lovely name I pray. Amen. All right. Let's see. Brothers, we're going to go back here, and Valerie's not here to lead the prayer meeting this evening. You mind watching over it, Miss Pat? You mind leading? Ladies, if you'll gather over here on this side, it'll be great.